right, well, we are back in Exodus tonight, Exodus chapter 17. Go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 17. Now, I know that some of you don't remember what you had for supper last night, and so there's a good chance that you may not remember everything we've talked about so far. I don't remember everything we talked about so far, but I do want to just kind of refresh your memory by going through the story of Exodus. I love telling the book of Exodus in story form. As a matter of fact, as I teach Old Testament survey at the college, I teach the Old Testament in story form. We go from the beginning, and by the end, I'm hoping that they're going to be able to tell the story of the Old Testament. And so, and it is, it's a narrative. And so we need to remember the story part of that. It helps keep everything in line. But the book of Exodus starts out with a group of people, Israelites, who are living in Egypt. They came in about a group of 70. They left by the time that Moses came on the scene. They were a congregation of about 2 million people. And it says that there arose in those days a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. He wasn't aware of all the things that Joseph had done or his influence over the land. And so he looked around. There's this great nation of people, 2 million in number. And he says, you know, what are all these people doing here? And so he begins trying to find a way to get these people out of the land. Now, he attempted three things to drive the people or to rid the people of the land. What was the first thing that the Pharaoh attempted to do? First way that he attempted, to rid the people from his land. Not yet. Through slavery and hard bondage, yeah. His plan was literally to work them to death. He wanted to place such a hard bondage or task over them that they would just kill over. Well, what happened is the more he afflicted them, the more babies they had somehow. And so then his attack was on the babies, right, yeah. And so he asked the midwives to go through and to kill all the Hebrew boys that were born. Well, the midwives feared the Lord and did not want to do that. And so they made excuses for why they weren't able to get there and kill off the baby boys. And so then what did the Pharaoh do? He told all the people of Egypt. He said to all the people, he said, you kill the firstborn boys. And so the whole land was given this command. If you know of a Hebrew boy that's born, he's to be thrown into the river. And so he gave out this command. It's a very, very terrible command, but he did it anyway. And around that time, it just so happens that there was a baby boy named Moses that was born. And his mother, of course, had it in her to protect him. God placed that in, I believe, in her mind, her heart. She went to great lengths to make sure that he was not killed. She went and placed him in a basket on the river. Now, usually the way that we hear this is that the basket floated on down to the princess, but what happened is she placed it over in the cattails, if you remember that. Placed it over in the bulrushes, and the basket was floating there, and the Pharaoh's daughter was walking by and heard the cry and sent someone over to fetch the baby, and of course she had compassion on it and took it on in. Well, somebody was hiding in the bushes. Sunday school teachers should know this. Miriam was hiding, and she came and said, would you like me to find a Hebrew mother to nurse the child? And she said, well, yes. And so she went right back to mom. And so Moses not only was spared, but actually was raised up and weaned from his own mother. And so, he was able to grow there in the house of Pharaoh. Now, we divided the life of Moses into three sections. If you remember what those were, he spent his first 40 years where? In the palace. First 40 years he spent in Egypt. When he was 40 years old, he went out and saw a Jewish man or Israelite being abused. He killed the man that was abusing him. The next day he went out and realized that he was found out. And so he ran, and he spent the next 40 years of his life where? In the wilderness, being a shepherd. So the first 40 years he spent learning how to lead and how to be a leader of people. The next 40 years he learned how to be a shepherd and how to maneuver around the wilderness. And so he got all the skills that he needed for this job. So at 80 years old, do we have anybody 80 yet? couple, one, and some people don't want to say they're 80, but we've got some 80-year-olds here. And so I know that, just imagine God calling you at 80 years old and saying, I want you to go and lead 2 million people through the wilderness to the land that I prepared for them. Well, that's what Moses was to do. And so Moses spent the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness with Israel. And then, of course, he died before they actually went into the land. But we've only made it through the first 80 years, okay? So that's really where we are. Well, at 80 years old, God does call him from a burning bush, tells him to go to the to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And so Moses does just that. He goes over there and he tells him, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, as we've also used that term, Yahweh has said, let my people go, let them go and worship me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh asked a very dumb question. You remember what the question was? Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? And so for the next several months, God showed him exactly who Yahweh was. And he brought judgment upon all the gods of Egypt. He brought in the 10 plagues. And of course the first 9 were difficult enough, but the last one was unbearable. The last one, he took their sons, the firstborn sons throughout the whole land. And that is, of course, the establishment of the Passover and the Passover meal. And the Hebrew firstborns were protected because they entered into the house behind the blood that had been applied to the doorpost. But it says there was not one in Egypt where there was not one found dead. And so the next day, of course, not only did Pharaoh let the people go, but everybody helped them leave. And, you know, they kind of rushed them out. And, of course, they were told to be ready to, you know, have their sandals on and their loins girded and their staff in their hand and, you know, ready to go the next morning. And so they all took off. They borrowed all the riches of Egypt and they left. And God began to lead them out of the cities of Egypt. Now, on that day, something miraculous happened, something miraculous that was going to stay with them for the rest of the time that they were in the wilderness. God appeared to them in what? In a cloud, okay? And so we know that it was a pillar, a column of a cloud by day, and a column of a fire by night. And so it gave direction during the daytime. It gave light and heat during the nighttime. We discussed that quite a bit. And so they began to follow this cloud, which was a representation of God's presence with them. And so God led them out of the cities. Then he led them out of the borders of Egypt all the way over to a dead-end road where they had nowhere to go. They were hemmed in by the wilderness, is what it says. There was nowhere. The mountains had closed them in. They couldn't go across the sea because there's no way for them to get across. It was too deep. And then they had the Egyptian army, which eventually decided to pursue them, had come in from the other side. And so there they were. They were cornered. There was nowhere to go. The people cried out, Moses, why have you brought us out here just to die in the wilderness? And Moses goes to God, and he says, Lord, what do we do? And Lord told him. And so he told the people to be still, to see the salvation of the Lord. And God gave him an ingenious plan. You remember what his plan was? Take the rod and do what with it? Take the rod, stick it over the water. That was the plan. And so Moses believed. He did just that. And what happened? The waters rolled back. And so God protected them all night long as the waters rolled back, as they began making their way across. And then the next day, I'm not sure if it was morning by that time or not, but nevertheless, he let the Egyptians pursue. And as they got out into the middle of the water, he just closed the water right back on top of them and destroyed their armies in the Red Sea. And so what we have been looking at over the next, or over the last several chapters at least, I think that happened in chapter 14, and we're in chapter 17 tonight. So what we've been seeing is a series of tests or trials that the people have gone through from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai is really where they're traveling right now. They're going to spend about a year over Mount Sinai before they move on. But they're making their way over, and God has brought them out into what I believe to be the Saudi Arabian desert, which is hot, if you are not aware of that. Hot and dry. And so for 3 days they go out into the wilderness, and there's no water, right? And they're thirsty, and so they ask God, "What are we going to do?" You know what? Or no, they didn't ask God. They said, "Moses, give us water." And Moses is still thirsty too, and he says, "What do you want me to do?" And so he goes to God, and he says, "Lord, you know, what do we do?" Well, there were some ponds over nearby. It says that they were bitter water. Remember that? Bitter means what? They weren't drinkable. And so God's plan was to throw a tree in the water, and so he did that. And God made the water drinkable. And so then they went on a little ways, and the last chapter that we were in, we found that they had no food. And so they go to Moses again. "Moses, we need food." Moses goes to God. He says, "God, we need food." And so God, of course, he supplied exactly what they needed. And we know that he sent what from heaven? He sent manna from heaven in the morning. He sent what in the afternoons?
Quail.
So they had bread in the mornings. They had quail in the evenings. Had meat in the evenings. And God provided everything that they needed for their journey. Now that leads us up to chapter 17, where we are tonight. And chapter 17 asks an important question: is the Lord with us or not? This is a question we'll see as we go through chapter 17 tonight. Is the Lord with us or not? And this is where we'll start out, just right here in verse 1, chapter 17. Now in verses 1 through 4, we see a continuing pattern. They've already been tested. They've already been tried. God has already provided everything that they needed, so forth and so on. And here we're coming to chapter 17. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the evening that you've given once again. We thank you for the verses that we're going to be reading tonight. Please, God, direct me as I speak, and just lead me to the right things to say. Use this lesson for your honor and glory. Teach us what we need to know from it, and help us to apply these truths to our heart. Thank you so much for every blessing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in verse 1, we find the people in another crisis. Verse 1, here they go. They're journeying on, and they continue on. "But there was no water for the people to drink," is the last phrase that it says there in verse 1, chapter 17. Now, that was a crisis. Do you agree? They're in the middle of the desert. It's hot, and there's no water to drink. And so they go to Moses, of course, and they want to know where the water is. Now, there's two things that I want to point out about verse 1. And the first thing is that their thirst is understandable. Okay? We can't blame them for being thirsty, can we? I remember not long after I got here, I had scheduled a Saturday where we were all going to go out and we were going to pass out invitations to church and stuff like that. And so we had a whole bunch of people come up here, and we all met on a Saturday, which I came in the summer and all. And we all met up here on a Saturday, and we went out, and it got hot, and somebody asked, "Where's the water?" Now, I'm not making that up. Somebody came to me, and they said, "Where's the water?" And I said, "What water?" I didn't know I was supposed to get water, you know. And they said, "We're going to walk out here with no water?" And I said, "That was the plan, you know. I mean, we're only going to be out here for a couple hours, and we will come back. There will be water. Don't worry." But just imagine, I mean, they had gone out for several days. They're in the wilderness. They're in the heat. And they're thirsty. I mean, that thirst is understandable. It's very dry, and so it would be very easy to dehydrate out there. It's totally understandable that they would be thirsty, and they would want to know where water is. Their thirst was not the problem, is what I want you to understand. The thirst was not the problem. You see, they had been thirsty before, and who provided for them? God. He tested them, and then he provided for them. They had been hungry before, and who provided for them? God did. And so he brings them right back to another place where they're thirsty again. You would think their memory was good enough to know, okay, we are thirsty, but we know that God can provide, that he's going to provide. But instead, they went and they complained to Moses. It wasn't the fact that they were thirsty that was the problem. It was their attitude. It was what they did at that point of thirst. Now, we see their complaint in verses 2 through 3. It says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Now, they love throwing this in Moses' face. I mean, every time someone gets uncomfortable, they say, "Why did you just bring it out here just to kill us in the wilderness? You know, we could have just died in Egypt and been fine, but no, you had to bring us all the way out here." And so they throw it back in his face again. They complain against him. Now, in verse 2, we find the complaint. The complaint was, "We want water. Give it to us, Moses." And Moses asked a perfectly good question. He says, "Why are you mad at me? You know, I didn't have water before. I don't have water now. So, you know, why are you mad at me? Why are you tempting God? You know that the Lord can provide." And so we see their complaint in verse 2, but we see their attitude. And this is really where the issue is, their attitude in verse 3. And that's where they went on to say, you know, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" They had completely lost the reliance on God that he had been trying to build in them ever since they left from Egypt. And so, yes, he brought them right back to a place where they were thirsty, but by now the lesson should have sunk in. God can provide. But instead, of course, they panicked and they began to complain. And so we see Moses cry in verse 4. It says, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be ready to stone me." Moses goes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, what am I going to do with these folks? I mean, they're ready to kill me, God. You're going to have to provide some water because they're mad, you know. And I thought I was going to be in trouble that day if I didn't find some water, you know, when we were out there. Man, I better be heading to 7-Eleven something. I don't know." He goes to God. He says, "You know, what are we going to do? God, I know that you can provide. You know, what am I supposed to do with all these people?" Like all the other times of crisis, God gave Moses a confusing plan. Verses 5 through 7. Now we see the plan in verses 5 through 6. Now here they are, they're in this crisis, they have no water, there's no water in sight. He goes to God, "God, what do you want me to do?" Here's what the Lord said. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, go on out in front of them, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and notice this, and thy rod." Have you noticed that the rod has been present through every situation? Okay? There is an importance in this rod that Moses is carrying around. He says, "Take the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand and go." Now this is the plan. Verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of elders, sight of the elders of Israel. And so he goes to God. He says, "God, what are we going to do? There's no water." And God says, "All right, here's the plan. There's a rock. You're going to walk up, you're going to hit it." Now, I think Moses is starting to get used to the peculiarities, and so he just goes along with it. "Okay, Lord, you want me to hit a rock? I'll go hit a rock." And so he goes on, he takes the elders, he goes up, he does it in front of all the people, and when he strikes the rock, guess what comes out?
Water.
Now, we actually saw a video, I referenced this a couple weeks ago, but do y'all remember that video, In Search of the Real Mount Sinai? We don't know if this was a real place or not, but it's very compelling. And there was actually a huge rock out there in a very dry and arid land. There's this huge rock that's been split right in half. And it talks about the rock being split in half. There's a huge rock that's been split right down the middle. And then down from that rock, you can see where gallons, millions of gallons have flowed out down the rocks into the bed below. And this is a place where there's very, very little rainfall. You know, maybe, I forgot what they said, just crazy, you know, small amount of rainfall each year, but millions and millions of gallons have filled out in this area and everything. And you got to think, I mean, this wasn't water trickling, you know, to water 2 million people and all their cattle. I mean, this was gushing out of the rock. But this was God's plan. He says, "Go strike the rock." So Moses did. He went and he struck the rock, and of course, the water was going to come out. Now that is the plan. Verses 5 and 6. We see that Moses named this place as well. If you look in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses," verse 7, excuse me. "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord." Let's just stop right there. He called the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. Now, there's two names that he calls this. He says he called it Massah and Meribah. Massah, if you want to write this down, jot it up if you write in your Bibles, whatever. Massah means tempted or tested. He called it Massah because they tempted the Lord. Meribah means to chide. And in case you haven't used that word in a while, the word chide means to complain. I actually have the definition of this. This might help be a little bit more vivid.
Contention?
Well, the English word chide means to harass or nag. I thought that was a pretty good definition. To harass or nag. They had harassed Moses, and they had harassed God in the process. But yes, there was contention. There was, definitely a complaint that had been poured out there. And so it says that he called the place Massah and Meribah so they could remember how they had tempted and complained against God. Now, the end of verse 7 gives us the real problem. This is actually a very, very important phrase in our study tonight. End of verse 7, this is where all the problem has come in. Again, it wasn't in the thirst, it wasn't in all these other things, but it's in this question right here where they asked, is the Lord among us or not? That's a powerful question, isn't it? Is the Lord among us or not? Now, God had spent all this time, all this planning, all this effort. He had brought them through all these things, and they had the gumption to ask, is the Lord with us or not? Can we depend on Him? Is He someone that we can count on? Has He forsaken us altogether? Those are the implications of the question that he asked here. Is the Lord among us or not? Well, the story just kind of stops abruptly right there and just changes to something else. It stops with this question and moves right on to another story. And so we're going to do just that. We're just going to stop right there. We're going to move into the second story. I'm going to bring it all together here in just a little bit. But that leads us to another story we find in verses 8 through 16. We'll go fairly quickly through this. We have a conquering God in verses 8 through 16. Now, three things about the conquering God in these verses. First of all, there's a new enemy. As a matter of fact, since they have left Egypt, they haven't faced any enemy in their travels so far. And so in verse 8, we have a new enemy. It says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. Now, just for your information, when it says, then came Amalek, this is talking about the nation of the Amalekites. And this is someone we're going to hear quite a bit about. Now, the Amalekites were descendants of this man that it mentions here, Amalek, who was a descendant of what man? Anybody know? Of Esau, right. He was a descendant of Esau. And Esau was who? Not Moses' son. Jacob's brother. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And remember that Esau and Jacob, though they were brothers, they were also what? Enemies. And the Amalekites were going to be a fierce, fierce enemy of the Israelites for a long time. As a matter of fact, they're not going to be rid of the Amalekites until way on up into the period of the kings. The Amalekites are going to stick around. As a matter of fact, the reason why Saul was taken out of his kingship is because he was supposed to go in and do away with these guys, wasn't he? Was it the Amalekites that he was supposed to fight against? I think it might have been. And he didn't utterly destroy them. And so they wound up having to struggle with him for several years after that. But nevertheless, I may be wrong. It may have been another group of ites that Saul was fighting against. But nevertheless, they were going to be a very fierce enemy way for the next several hundred years. And so the Amalekites, this is where the fighting started between them and this group of people. Now we have a new plan. We have a new enemy. We have a new plan in verses 9 through 12. It says, then Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now what does he have in his hand? The rod. Now there have been a couple times where it says that Moses stretched out his hand over the water, and then it talks about him stretching the rod out over the water. There's been another place in the plagues where it says he did this with his hand, and then it says in another place that he had the rod. Okay, so when he sticks his hand out, we just need to assume that he had the rod in it, okay? We know the story about how he held his arms up, and then people had to hold his arms. Remember that, to prop his arms up? But what do you think was in his hands? Rod is very, very important. It is symbolic of God's power, that this is God doing the work, not Moses, okay? And so where this rod was present, it was also to be understood that God's power was being present as well. All right, so keeping that in mind, let's continue reading on. It says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him, verse 10, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, and what was in his hand?
The rod.
The rod. When he held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. Okay, now, he got tired, so they bring a stone for him to come sit on. And so he sits there, and it says, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So all day long, Moses stood there with his hands up. Well, eventually he sat there with his hands up. But he even had two guys on each side propping his arms up, because that was when Israel prevailed, was when the rod, which symbolized who? When it was being held up. That gave the victory. Now, if he dropped his arms, what happened? Did it have anything to do with Israel's military power?
No.
What did it have to do with? Did it have anything to do with his hands being up? What did it have to do with? And that was the lesson, okay? It was everything that God has done. It's just, you know, he brings out these absurd ideas, and somehow they work, because the emphasis is not on what they did. The emphasis was on the God that was doing it. Okay, and we have to keep this in mind as we think about this story. And so as we continue reading there, verse 12, I think we finished that. It says that they were steady until the going down of the sun. And so this was the plan. God, how do we win this war? All right, you're going to hold your hands up. And as you hold your hands up, the battle will be yours. And so he did all day long. He held his hands up. Now we see a new answer in verses 13 through 16, and I'm going to talk about what this answer is here in just a second. It says, and Joshua discomfited, anybody have a definition for that?
Defeated,
right? Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, I want to ask you a question in closing. Why were these two stories told together? They were all placed in the same chapter. The chapter's relatively pretty small, 16 verses. But there's two stories that Moses was inspired to tell here. A story of water and a story of war. But they were all placed together. One abruptly ended, the other one was just told, and then it was over. Why do you think, and this is how my mind works, so you just have to work with me here, okay? Why did God tell these stories together, back to back? This is a question I want you to just run through your mind right now. These stories, although they may seem independent of each other, you read one, you're like, okay. You read the other, that's great too. You know, what does that have to do with anything? These stories are not to be read individually. They are to be read together. And what I want you to understand is that although they are two separate events and they seem like two separate things, the second story is actually the answer to the question of the first story. First story is about what? about the water. And at the very end, the very last statement in that first story, and then it just quits and moves on. The very last statement is in verse, what? Where am I? Verse 7. It is verse 7, right? Yes. Is the Lord among us or not? That was the question. And so a question is asked here, is the Lord among us or not? And so he goes right to another story where God gives them a victory in battle that could not be accredited to anybody else. That there will be no mistake that when they won this war, it wasn't Israel, it wasn't Moses, it wasn't Joshua, the great military leader. None of those is what gave victory. Who gave the victory? God, right. So the first story asks, is God among us? Is the Lord with us or not? The second story answers that question, yes. He is with us. I mean, he led them right into a battle, and then he gave a miraculous victory over the enemies. I want to point out one last thing that I would just hate to overlook, and then we'll close. In the first story, the way that water, which was life for them, the way that water was provided was by striking a rock. Interesting. Several times in the Bible, God is referred to as a rock. And Paul refers to Christ as the rock. You see, we were also in a situation where judgment was brought upon us. I mean, we had no hope of life. There was no provision. And so what did God do? He sent a rock. And that rock was smitten. He went to a cross. He died on the cross, being smitten. To give what to us? To give life, right. Beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ here. And then, of course, there's another way that this story all wraps up the next time that Moses is told to go and deal with this rock. But anyway, I just wanted to throw that out there in case you had forgotten or weren't aware of it. Are there any questions or comments on our lesson tonight? Yeah.
It was more of a heavy club. The shepherd used it for, he was an expert at throwing it to kill the enemy or kill anything that was coming to hurt his sheep. So in using that rock, that's a perfect picture. The people who were used to being around sheep, that was the instrument that was used.
Right.
To take care of their enemies.
And to the sheep, the rod was provision and protection. And this chapter, God provided water, and he protected from enemies right there. In both senses, he was to hold the rod up, or use the rod. Absolutely, yeah. All right, anybody else a comment or question? Do you see how these stories complement each other? Does that make sense? Was I able to bring that out clear enough? Okay, three people shook their heads, so you can text me if you have any more questions on that. All right, any other comment or question before we leave tonight? All right, let's pray. I know that we went over a little bit, but anyway, I appreciate everybody being here tonight. I love the book of Exodus. It's just good. It gets better and better. And I look forward to next, well, I won't be here next week, but the week after. So just keep that in mind. And just because I'm not going to be here next week doesn't mean you don't have to be here next week. Okay? So remember that. Let's bow in prayer and let's ask God's blessings on the remainder of this week. And I know that we all just need strength. We all need prayer. And so let's pray for one another as we dismiss as well.